It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we feature outstanding talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our featured speaker tonight is President Gordon B. Hinckley. Our first talk this evening from President Hinckley is from October of 2002, a General Conference address titled, The Marvelous Foundation of Our Faith. President Hinckley.
My dear brothers and sisters, I seek the inspiration of the Lord in addressing you. I never get over the tremendous responsibility of speaking to the Latter-day Saints. I'm grateful for your kindness and for your forbearance. I constantly pray that I may be worthy of the confidence of the people. I have recently come from a very long journey. It has been wearisome, but it has been wonderful to be out among the saints. If it were possible, I would turn all of the day-to-day administrative matters of the church over to others, and then I would spend my time out among the people, visiting those in small branches as well as those in large stakes. I would wish to gather with the saints wherever they may be. I feel that every member of this church is deserving of a visit. I regret that because of physical limitations, I can no longer shake hands with everybody. But I can look them in the eye with gladness in my heart and express my love and leave a blessing. The occasion for this most recent journey was the rededication of the Freiburg, Germany Temple and the dedication of the Hague, Netherlands Temple. It was my opportunity to dedicate the Freiburg Temple 17 years ago. It was a rather modest building constructed in what was then the German Democratic Republic, the east zone of a divided Germany. Its construction was literally a miracle. President Monson, Hans Rinker, and others had won the goodwill of East German government officials who consented to it. It has served marvelously well through these years. Now the infamous wall is gone. It is easier for our people to travel to Freiburg. The building was worn after these years and had become inadequate. The temple has now been enlarged and made much more beautiful and serviceable. We held just one session of dedication. Saints gathered from a vast area. In the large room where we sat, we could look into the faces of many of those rugged and solid and wonderful Latter-day Saints who through all of these years in sunshine and in shadow, under government-imposed restraint and now in perfect freedom, have kept the faith, served the Lord, and stood like giants. I am so sorry that I could not throw my arms around these heroic brethren and sisters and tell them how much I love them. If they are now hearing me, I hope that they will know of that love and will pardon my hurried departure from their midst. From there, we flew to France to take care of church business. We then flew to Rotterdam and drove to The Hague. Work in three nations in one day is a rather heavy schedule for an old man. The following day, we dedicated the Hague Netherlands Temple. Four sessions were held. What a touching and wonderful experience that was. The temple is a beautiful structure in a good area. I am so grateful for the house of the Lord, which will accommodate the saints of the Netherlands, Belgium, and parts of France. Missionaries were first sent to that part of Europe way back in 1861. Thousands have joined the church. Most of them emigrated to the States. But we have there now a wonderful body of precious and faithful Latter-day Saints who are deserving of a house of the Lord in their midst. I determined that while in that part of the world, we would go to other areas. We accordingly flew to Kiev in the Ukraine. I was there 21 years ago. There is a new sense of freedom in the air. What an inspiration to meet with more than 3,000 Ukrainian saints, the people gathered from far and near, enduring great discomfort and expense to get there. One family could not afford to bring all of its members. The parents remained at home and sent their children so that they might have the opportunity to be with us. From there, we went to Moscow, Russia. I was there 21 years ago also. And there is a change. It is like electricity. You cannot see it, but you can feel it. Here again, we had a wonderful meeting with the opportunity to converse with important government officials as we had done in Ukraine. What a priceless and precious privilege to meet with these wonderful saints who have been gathered, one of a city and two of a family, into the fold of Zion in fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Life is not easy for them. Their burdens are heavy, but their faith is secure and their testimonies are vibrant. In these faraway places, strange to most of the church, the gospel flame burns brightly and lights the way for thousands. We then flew to Iceland. It is a beautiful place with beautiful people. Here we had a long interview with the president of the nation, a very distinguished and able man who's been to Utah and speaks very generously of our people. Again, we met with the saints. What an inspiration to look into their faces as they crowded our own meeting house in the city of Reykjavik. In all of these places and in all of these opportunities to speak to so many, one thing constantly occupied my mind: the wonder of this work, the absolute wonder of it. The words of our great hymn just sung by the choir repeatedly came to mind: "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." Do we as Latter-day Saints really understand and appreciate the strength of our position? Among the religions of the world, it is unique and wonderful. Is this church an educational institution? Yes. We are constantly and endlessly teaching in a great variety of circumstances. Is it a social organization? Indeed. It is a great family of friends who mingle together and enjoy one another. Is it a mutual aid society? Yes. It has a remarkable program for building self-reliance and granting aid to those in distress. It is all of these and more. But beyond these, it is the church and kingdom of God, established and directed by our eternal Father and His beloved Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to bless all who come within its fold. We declare without equivocation that God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in person to the boy Joseph Smith. When I was interviewed by Mike Wallace on the 60 Minute program, he asked me if I actually believed that. I replied, "Yes, sir. That's the miracle of it. This is the way I feel about it. Our whole strength rests on the validity of that vision. It either occurred or it did not occur. If it did not, then this work is a fraud. If it did, then it is the most important and wonderful work under the heavens. Reflect upon it, my brethren and sisters. For centuries the heavens remained sealed. Good men and women, not a few, really great and wonderful people, tried to correct, strengthen, and improve their systems of worship and their body of doctrine. To them I pay honor and respect. How much better the world is because of their bold action. While I believe their work was inspired, it was not favored with the opening of the heavens, with the appearance of deity. Then in 1820 came that glorious manifestation in answer to the prayer of a boy who had read in his family Bible the words of James. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Upon that unique and wonderful experience stands the validity of this church. In all of recorded religious history, there is nothing to compare with it. The New Testament recounts the baptism of Jesus when the voice of God was heard and the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw the Lord transfigured before them. They heard the voice of the Father, but they did not see him. Why did both the Father and the Son come to a boy, a mere lad? For one thing, they came to usher in the greatest gospel dispensation of all time, when all the previous dispensations should be gathered and brought together in one. Can anyone doubt that the age in which we live is the most wonderful in the history of the world? There has been a marvelous flowering of science, of medicine, of communication, of transportation, unequaled in all of the chronicles of mankind. Is it reasonable to submit that there should also be a flowering of spiritual knowledge as a part of this incomparable renaissance of light and understanding? The instrument in this work of God was a boy who was not cluttered by the philosophies of men. That mind was fresh and without schooling in the traditions of the day. It is easy to see why people do not accept this account. It is almost beyond comprehension, and yet it is so reasonable. Those familiar with the Old Testament recognize the appearance of Jehovah to the prophets who lived in that comparatively simple time. Can they legitimately deny the need for an appearance of the God of heaven and his resurrected Son in this very complex period of the world's history? That they came, both of them, that Joseph saw them in their resplendent glory, that they spoke to him, and that he heard and recorded their words. Of these remarkable things we testify. I knew a so-called intellectual who said the church was trapped by its history. My response was that without that history we have nothing. The truth of that unique, singular, and remarkable event is the pivotal substance of our faith. But this glorious vision was but the beginning of a series of manifestations that constitute the early history of this work. As if that vision were not enough to certify to the personality and the reality of the Redeemer of mankind, there followed the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Here is something that a man could hold in his hands, could heft, as it were. He could read it, he could pray about it, for it contained a promise that the Holy Ghost would declare its truth if that witness were sought in prayer. This remarkable book stands as a testimonial to the living reality of the Son of God. The Bible declares that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The Bible, the testament of the old world, is one witness. The Book of Mormon, the testament of the new world, is another witness. I cannot understand why the Christian world does not accept this book. I would think they would be looking for anything and everything that would establish without question the reality and the divinity of the Savior of the world. There followed the restoration of the priesthood, first of the Aaronic, under the hands of John the Baptist, who had baptized Jesus in Jordan. Then came Peter, James, and John, apostles of the Lord, who conferred in this age, which they had received under the hands of the Master with whom they walked, even the keys of the kingdom of heaven, with authority to bind in the heavens that which they bound on earth. Subsequently came the bestowal of further priesthood keys under the hands of Moses, Elias, and Elijah. Think of it, my brothers and sisters. Think of the wonder of it. This is the restored church of Jesus Christ. We as a people are Latter-day Saints. We testify that the heavens have been opened, that the curtains have been parted, that God has spoken, and that Jesus Christ has manifested himself, followed by a bestowal of divine authority. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this work, and it is built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets. This wondrous restoration should make of us a people of tolerance, of neighborliness, of appreciation and kindness toward others. We cannot be boastful. We cannot be proud. We can be thankful as we must be. We can be humble as we should be. We love those of other churches. We work with them in good causes. We respect them. But we must never forget our roots. Those roots lie deep in the soil of the opening of this, the final dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. What an inspiration it has been to look into the faces of men and women across the world who carry in their hearts a solemn conviction of the truth of this foundation. When it comes to divine authority, this is the sum and substance of the whole matter. God be thanked for his marvelous bestowal of testimony, authority, and doctrine associated with this, the restored Church of Jesus Christ. This must be our great and singular message to the world. We do not offer it with boasting. We testify in humility, but with gravity and absolute sincerity. We invite all, the whole earth, to listen to this account and take measure of its truth. God bless us as those who believe in his divine manifestations, and help us to extend knowledge of these great and marvelous occurrences to all who will listen. To these we say in a spirit of love, bring with you all that you have of good and truth, which you have received from whatever source, and come and let us see if we may add to it. This invitation I extend to men and women everywhere, with my solemn testimony that this work is true, for I know the truth of it by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We featured a talk by President Gordon B. Hinckley from October of 2002 during a world conference titled The Marvelous Foundation of Our Faith. As we continue, next, a talk by President Hinckley from October of 2004 titled The Dawning of a Brighter Day. President Gordon B. Hinckley.
May I first say to all the church and to others, thank you for your great kindness to Sister Hinckley and me. You've been so generous and gracious. We're touched by all you do for us. If all the world were treated as we are treated, what a different world it would be. We would care for one another in the spirit of the Master who reached out to comfort and heal. Now, my brothers and sisters, Elder Packer has spoken to you as a grandfather. I should like to pick up a thread from the tapestry he has woven. I, too, am now an old man, older even than he, if you can imagine that. I've been around for a long time. I've traveled far and I've seen much of this world. In hours of quiet reflection, I wonder why there is so much of trouble and suffering almost everywhere. Our times are fraught with peril. We hear frequently quoted the words of Paul to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." He then goes on to describe the conditions that will prevail. I think it is plainly evident that these latter days are indeed perilous times that fit the conditions Paul described. But peril is not a new condition for the human family. Revelation tells us that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What a perilous time that must have been. The Almighty himself was pitted against the Son of the Morning. We were there while that was going on. That must have been a desperately difficult struggle with a grand triumphal victory. Concerning those desperate times, the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Why were we then happy? I think it was because good had triumphed over evil and the whole human family was on the Lord's side. We turned our backs on the adversary and aligned ourselves with the forces of God, and those forces were victorious. But having made that decision, why should we have to make it again and again after our birth into mortality? I cannot understand why so many have betrayed in life the decision they once made when the great war occurred in heaven. But it is evident that the contest between good and evil, which began with that war, has never ended. It has gone on and on and on to the present. I think our Father must weep because so many of his children through the ages have exercised the agency he gave them and have chosen to walk the road of evil rather than good. Evil was manifest early in this world when Cain slew Abel. It increased until in the days of Noah, quote, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He commanded Noah to build an ark, wherein few, that is, eight souls, would be saved. The earth was cleansed. The floods receded. Righteousness was again established. But it was not long until a family of humanity, so very many of them, returned to the old ways of disobedience. The inhabitants of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, are examples of the depravity to which men sank. And God utterly destroyed the cities of the plain in a summary and final desolation. Isaiah thundered, quote, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath uttered perverseness. It was so with other prophets of the Old Testament. The burden of their message was a denunciation of wickedness. And the peril of those times was not peculiar to the old world. The Book of Mormon documents that in the Western Hemisphere, the armies of the Jaredites fought to the death. The Nephites and the Lamanites also fought until thousands had died. And Moroni was forced to wander alone for the safety of his own life. His great and final plea, directed toward those of our day, was a call to righteousness, quote, and again I would exhort you that ye would come unto Christ and laid hold upon every good gift and touch not the evil gifts nor the unclean thing. When the Savior walked the earth, he went about doing good. But he also denounced the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, speaking of them as whited sepulchres. He lashed out at the money changers in the temple, saying, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This, too, was a time of great peril. Palestine was part of the Roman Empire, which in its governance was iron-fisted, oppressive, and clouded over with evil. Paul's letters cried out for strength among the followers of Christ, lest they fall into the ways of the wicked one. But a spirit of apostasy ultimately prevailed. Ignorance and evil enveloped the world, resulting in what is known as the Dark Ages. Isaiah had predicted, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. For centuries, disease was rampant and poverty reigned. The Black Death killed some 50 million people during the 14th century. Was not this a season of terrible peril? I wonder how humanity survived. But somehow, in that long season of darkness, a candle was lighted. The age of Renaissance brought with it a flowering of learning, art, and science. There came a movement of bold and courageous men and women who looked heavenward in acknowledgement of God and His divine Son. We speak of it as the Reformation. And then, after many generations have walked the earth, so many of them in conflict, hatred, darkness, and evil, there arrived the great new day of the restoration. This glorious gospel was ushered in with the appearance of the Father and the Son to the boy Joseph. The dawn of the dispensation of the fullness of times rose upon the world. All of the good, the beautiful, the divine, of all previous dispensations was restored in this most remarkable season. But there was also evil, and one manifestation of that evil was persecution. There was hatred. There were drivings and forced marches in the time of winter. It was, as Charles Dickens described in the opening lines of his Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Notwithstanding the great evil of these times, what a glorious season it has been and now is. A new day has come in the work of the Almighty. That work has grown and strengthened and moved across the earth. It has now touched for good the lives of millions. And this is only the beginning. This great dawning has also resulted in a tremendous outpouring of secular knowledge upon the world. Think of the increased longevity of life. Think of the wonders of modern medicine. I stand amazed. Think of the flowering of education. Think of the miraculous advances in travel and communication. Man's ingenuity knows no end when the God of heaven inspires and pours out light and knowledge. There is still much of conflict in the world. There is still terrible poverty, disease, and hatred. Man is still brutal in his inhumanity to man. Yet there is this glorious dawn. The Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings. God and his beloved Son have revealed themselves. We know them. We worship them in spirit and in truth. We love them. We honor them and seek to do their will. The keys of the everlasting priesthood have turned the locks of the prisons of the past. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Lo, Zion's standard is unfurled, the dawning of a brighter day, majestic rises on the world. Perilous times? Yes, these are perilous times. But the human race has lived in peril from the time before the earth was created. Somehow, through all of the darkness, there has been a faint but beautiful light. And now with added luster, it shines upon the world. It carries with it God's plan of happiness for his children. It carries with it the great and unfathomable wonders of the atonement of the Redeemer. How grateful we are to the God of heaven for his beneficent care of his children in providing for them through all the perils of eternity the opportunity of salvation and the blessing of exaltation in his kingdom if only they will live in righteousness. And my brothers and sisters, this places upon each of us a grand and consuming responsibility. President Wilford Woodruff said in 1894, "The Almighty is with this people. We shall have all the revelations that we will need if we will do our duty and obey the commandments of God. While I live, I want to do my duty. I want the Latter-day Saints to do their duty. Here is the priesthood of God. Their responsibility is great and mighty. The eyes of God and all the holy prophets are watching us. This is the great dispensation that has been spoken of ever since the world began. We are gathered together by the power and commandment of God. We are doing the work of God. Let us fill our mission. This is our great and demanding challenge, brothers and sisters. This is the choice we must constantly make, just as generations before us have had to choose. We must ask ourselves, who's on the Lord's side who? Now is the time to show. We ask it fearlessly, who's on the Lord's side who? Do we really comprehend, do we understand the tremendous significance of that which we have? This is the summation of the generations of man, the concluding chapter in the entire panorama of the human experience. But this does not put us in a position of superiority, but rather it should humble us. It places upon us an unforgiving responsibility to reach out with concern for all others in the spirit of the Master who taught, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We must cast out self-righteousness and rise above petty self-interest. We must do all that is required in moving forward the work of the Lord, in building his kingdom in the earth. We can never compromise the doctrine which has come through revelation, but we can live and work with others, respecting their beliefs and admiring their virtues, joining hands in opposition to the sophistries, the quarrels, the hatred, those perils which have been with man from the beginning. Without surrendering any element of our doctrine, we can be neighborly, we can be helpful, we can be kind and generous. We of this generation are the end harvest of all that has gone before. It is not enough simply to be known as a member of the church. A solemn obligation rests upon us. Let us face it and work at it. We must live as true followers of the Christ, with charity toward all, returning good for evil, teaching by example the ways of the Lord, and accomplishing the vast service he has outlined for us. May we live worthy of the glorious endowment of light and understanding and eternal truth which has come to us through all the perils of the past. Somehow, among all who have walked the earth, we have been brought forth in this unique and remarkable season. Be grateful, and above all, be faithful. This is my humble prayer as I bear witness of the truth of this work. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, and you just listened to a talk from President Gordon B. Hinckley titled, The Dawning of a Brighter Day, a conference address from October of 2004. Our final talk this evening is from President Hinckley, his last conference address before his death, October of 2007, during LDS World Conference, titled, The Stone cut out of the mountain. President Hinckley.
Now, my brothers and sisters, we live in an interesting phenomenon. A soloist sings the same song again and again. An orchestra repeats the same music. But a speaker is expected to come up with something new every time he speaks. I've spoken some 200 times in general conference. I'm going to break the tradition this morning and repeat in a measure what I have said on another occasion. The church has become one large family scattered across the earth. There are now more than 13 million of us in 176 nations and territories. A marvelous and wonderful thing is coming to pass. The Lord is fulfilling His promise that His gospel shall be as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which would roll forth and fill the whole earth, as Daniel saw in vision. A great miracle is taking place right before our eyes. I take you back 184 years to the year 1823. The month was September, the night of September 21, 22 to be exact. The boy Joseph Smith had prayed that night before going to sleep. He asked the Lord for forgiveness of his light-mindedness. A miraculous thing then happened. He says, "While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, that his name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, or that it should be both good and evil spoken of among all people." The boy must have been stunned by what he heard. In the eyes of those who knew him, he was simply a poor, unlearned farm boy. He had no wealth. His neighbors were in the same condition. His parents were struggling farmers. The area where they lived was rural and largely unknown. They were simply ordinary people trying to survive through hard work. And yet an angel of God said that Joseph's name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues. How could it be? That description fits the entire world. Now, as we look back 177 years to the organization of the church, we marvel at what has already happened. When the church was organized in 1830, there were but 6 members, only a handful of believers, all residing in a largely unknown village. Today, we have become the 4th or 5th largest church in North America, with congregations in every city of any consequence. Stakes of Zion today flourish in every state of the United States, in every province of Canada, in every state of Mexico, in every nation of Central America, and throughout South America. Congregations are found throughout the British Isles and Europe, where thousands have joined the church through the years. This work has reached out to the Baltic nations and on down through Bulgaria and Albania and other areas of that part of the world. It reaches across the vast area of Russia. It reaches up into Mongolia and all down through the nations of Asia, into the islands of the Pacific, Australia and New Zealand, and into India and Indonesia. It is flourishing in many of the nations of Africa. Our general conferences are carried by satellite and other means in 92 different languages. And this is only the beginning. This work will continue to grow and prosper and move across the earth. It must do so if Moroni's promise to Joseph is to be fulfilled. This work is unique and wonderful. It is fundamentally different from every other body of religious doctrine of which I know. When Jesus walked the earth, he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Joseph, when he was 14 years of age, had an experience in that glorious first vision that was different from any other recorded experience of any man at no other time of which we have any record. Have God, our eternal Father, and his beloved Son, the risen Lord, appeared on earth together. At the time of the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan, the voice of God was heard, but he was not seen. At the Mount of Transfiguration, again the voice of God was heard, but there is no record of his appearance. Stephen saw the Lord on the right hand of the Father, but they did not address or instruct him. Following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the Nephites in the Western Hemisphere. The voice of the Almighty was heard three times, introducing the risen Christ, but there was no appearance of the Father. How truly remarkable, then, was that vision in the year 1820, when Joseph prayed in the woods and there appeared before him both the Father and the Son. One of these spoke to him, calling him by name, and pointing to the other said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Nothing like it had ever happened before. One is led to wonder why it was so important that both the Father and the Son appear. I think it was because they were ushering in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the last and final dispensation of the gospel, when there would be gathered together in one the elements of all previous dispensations. This was to be the final chapter in the long chronicle of God's dealings with men and women upon the earth. Following the Savior's death, the church he had established drifted into apostasy. Fulfilled were the words of Isaiah, who had said, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenants." Realizing the importance of knowing the true nature of God, men had struggled to find a way to define him. Learned clerics argued with one another. When Constantine became a Christian in the 4th century, he called together a great convocation of learned men, with the hope that they could reach a conclusion of understanding concerning the true nature of deity. All they reached was a compromise of various points of view. The result was the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. This and subsequent creeds have become the declaration of doctrine concerning the nature of deity for most of Christianity ever since. I have read them all a number of times. I cannot understand them. I think others cannot understand them. I am sure that the Lord also knew that many would not understand them. And so in 1820, in that incomparable vision, the Father and the Son appeared to the boy Joseph. They spoke to him with words that were audible, and he spoke to them. They could see, they could speak, they could hear. They were personal. They were of substance. They were not imaginary beings. They were beings tabernacled in flesh. And out of that experience has come our unique and true understanding of the nature of deity. No wonder that when Joseph in 1842 wrote the Articles of Faith, he stated as number one, "We believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." As all of you well know, there followed through the years a veritable cloud of witnesses, as Paul described prophetically. First came Moroni with the plates from which were translated the Book of Mormon. What a singular and remarkable thing this was. Joseph's story of the gold plates was fantastic. It was hard to believe and easy to challenge. Could he have written it of his own capacity? It is here, my brothers and sisters, for everyone to handle, to read. Every attempt to explain its origin, other than that which he gave, has fallen of its own weight. He was largely unschooled, and yet in a very brief time, he brought forth the translation, which in published form comes to more than 500 pages. Paul declares that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The Bible had stood for centuries. It is a precious and wonderful book. Now there was a second witness declaring the divinity of Christ. The Book of Mormon is the only book ever published, of which I know, that carries in it a promise that one who reads it prayerfully and asks concerning it in prayer will have revealed to him by the power of the Holy Ghost a knowledge that it is true. Since its first publication in a rural print shop in Palmyra, New York, there have been more than 133 million copies produced. It has been translated into 105 languages. Not long ago, it was named one of the 20 most influential books ever published in North America. Recently, a first edition sold for $105,000. But the cheapest paperback edition is as valuable to the reader who loves its language and message. Through all of these years, critics have tried to explain it. They've spoken against it. They have ridiculed it. But it has outlived them all, and its influence today is greater than at any time in its history. In this series of events came next the restoration of the priesthood bestowed by resurrected beings who held it when the Savior walked the earth. This occurred in 1829, when Joseph was only 23. Following receipt of the priesthood, the church was organized on the 6th of April, 1830, when Joseph was a young man, not yet 25. Again, the organization is unique and different from that of traditional Christianity. It is largely operated by a lay ministry. Voluntary service is its genius. It has grown and spread apart. Thousands upon thousands of faithful and able men have directed its efforts. Today I stand in wonder at the marvelous things which God revealed to his appointed prophet while he was yet young and largely unknown. The very language of these revelations is beyond the capacity of even a man of great learning. Scholars not of our faith, who will not accept our singular doctrines, are puzzled by the great unrolling of this work, which is touching the hearts of people across the earth. We owe it all to Joseph the prophet, the seer and the revelator, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is foreordained to come forth in this generation as an instrument in the hands of the Almighty in restoring to the earth that which the Savior taught when he walked the roads of Palestine. To you, each of you this day, I affirm my witness of the calling of the prophet Joseph, of his works, of the sealing of his testimony with his blood as a marvel to the eternal truth. Each of you can bear witness of the same thing. You and I are faced with a stark question of accepting the truth of the first vision and that which followed it. On the question of its reality lies the very validity of this church. If it is truth, and I testify that it is, then the work in which we are engaged is the most important work on the earth. I leave with you my testimony of the truth of these things, and I invoke the blessings of heaven upon you. May the windows of heaven be opened and blessings showered upon you as the Lord promised. Never forget that this was his promise and that he has the power and the capacity to see that it is fulfilled. I so pray as I leave my blessing and love with you in the sacred name of our Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring talks by President Gordon B. Hinckley.